preach so much on this is because this is the one place that I just ran into a complete snag when I got to Hebrews. Because I'd go through the third and fourth chapters and the fifth, and I'd look in there, and I'd look at this rest here, and I'd say, now wait a minute. If I'm going to preach that rest back there this way, I can't preach that one this way because it's not the same thing. Well, it took me a long, long time, and I prayed a lot about it. And finally, I figured out that there are three different kinds of rest that are described in the New Testament, and all three are described in the book of Hebrews. And they apply to salvation, they apply to security of the believer and a growing faith, and they apply to the final rest that we're going to experience in heaven, which is a rest where we're freed of our old carnal nature. There are several uses for the use of a word translated rest in the New Testament. And when used to refer to salvation and the conditions found in the life that follow it, it often causes one to believe that salvation can be lost by sin. There are basically three kinds of rest. Now, by the time I finish this series, you all can do this better than I can. Some of you may have known all this long before I started preaching it. But since it took me such a long time to figure it out, it's something that I keep going over and over again. The first kind of rest is a rest given at the time of salvation in Christ. The second kind of rest is a rest that comes by a growing faith in Christ. And the third kind of rest is a rest that comes in eternal rewards in Christ in heaven. But there are three distinctly different phases of rest that exist in Christ. In Hebrews 4:11, this was the one that used to really throw me a lot. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Well, I knew that that couldn't be what Jesus was talking about when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because this implies that you could perhaps lose your salvation. And you have to labor, see? And that just doesn't match the other scriptures. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's really not talking about falling away from the rest of salvation, which is the first rest that's given. It's talking about falling away from the second rest by not having a growing faith in Christ, and it is also based on unbelief. All of us have unbelief. And the question is, to what degree? Now, when you get saved, you're trusted in Jesus. And you no longer have the unbelief that he's not who he claimed to be. And you believe in him for your salvation. But if your faith doesn't grow, and you don't increase in faith, and there isn't any effort on your part, your soul will never find rest. It's saved, but it'll never find rest. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the rest of salvation. It's eternal. But the second one says, take my yoke upon you. That's a labor. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's spiritual growth. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You discover pretty quick you aren't. And ye shall find rest unto your soul. That's rest unto a soul that's already been saved. And if you don't labor, if you don't study God's word, if you don't come to church, if you're not interested anymore, you'll just kind of fall away from worshiping God. You may come on Easter and Christmas, but you'll fall away from worshiping God. Now, I thank God for those people that do come on Christmas and on Easter. And I'm not being facetious. I shouldn't have said what I said a while ago. I should have learned my lesson a long time ago. Used to, when I first came up here, it used to irritate the fire out of me. I'd see them on Easter and Christmas. But I got thinking about it. I thank God I got to see them on Easter and Christmas, because there's a lot of people I never got to see. So I'm just thankful that they showed up when they did, and I'm not being mean or facetious. I thank God for it. If this scripture, let us labor therefore to enter into this rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, if this scripture was the only one God ever issued to us, if that was the whole Bible, I admit that this rest would have to apply to the rest of salvation. It would mean that salvation is by labor and not by grace, and that if you stopped laboring by unbelief, you would fall from grace, be condemned to hell. But that's not what it means at all. It seems that way because the word rest is used to refer to the three basic kind of rest in a believer's life. One, a rest that is given at the time of salvation in Christ. Two, a rest that comes by growing faith in Christ. That's what Hebrews 4:11 is talking about. And a rest that comes in eternal rewards in Christ. And actually, that's also what this third one is talking about. It's talking about the rest that you have in this life when you understand how secure you are in Christ. And it's also referring to the final rest. The rest a saved person's soul receives as a gift the instant it is saved. The rest his soul receives as a gift the instant it is saved, as opposed to the rest it can labor to find as a saved soul, and a more abundant rest promised at the judgment seat of Christ as a reward for faithfulness in this present life. And once you understand those three rests, it's pretty easy to understand that section of the book of Hebrews. What causes a lost soul to be saved by God's grace of faith, by God's gift of grace by faith, and thereby receive the first eternal rest in Christ? I know you've heard this many times, but I like to go over it because it's something that if people ever discuss this with you, at least you'll be aware of what it means. And I'm sure you do, but it will be easier for you to express. What causes a lost soul to be saved by God's gift of grace by faith, and thereby receive the first eternal rest in Christ, which is salvation? Belief, that's faith, in Christ's sacrifice on a cross as a complete atonement for all their sins. It's complete, and it's for all their sins. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, to a person, all you that labor under heavy laden, under a heavy burden of guilt and sin, and I will give. I, personal pronoun, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That is a complete, absolute gift by a person. Personal pronoun, me and I. And I will give you rest. Well, that's eternal. You can't lose it. Never vanishes away. He doesn't hop in you and hop out. He stays in you forever. So that's the first rest. And that's the one that all saved people are familiar with. That's the one they understand because their faith is in Christ. And it's the same offer that he made, indicating he would save you forever, in John 5:40, when he told a group of scribes and Pharisees who didn't have their faith in him but in their own ability to keep the law, what their problem was. They had a heavy burden of guilt and sin, but they wouldn't come to Jesus to forgive them for it. John 5:40, you will not come to me, that's the person you come to, it's a gift that you might have life. They already had physical life. Jesus had physical life. They were standing there talking to each other. So he was going to give them eternal life, which is quite different. It goes on forever and ever and ever. But this physical life is temporary. What causes a lost soul not? Now we've looked at the positive on this. Let's look at the negative. What causes a lost soul not to be saved by God's gift of grace by faith and to not receive the first eternal rest in Christ? Let's look at the negative. What causes people not to get it? Unbelief in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a total atonement for all their sins. There is no such thing as a partial saving faith, because there is no such thing as a partial eternal life. It's all or nothing. And either Jesus did it all on the cross, or he didn't quite do enough. And then if there are sins that you commit after you've received him that can send you to hell, then he didn't have quite enough power, and there wasn't quite enough atoning grace in his blood, and there wasn't quite enough atoning grace in his flesh and body to cleanse you from all sin, past, present, and future. Unbelief in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a total atonement for all their sins. A lot of people say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Am I saved? Only if your faith is in what he did for you personally on that cross, and you believe he's the only hope you have, then you're saved. It is not a partial faith. It is not something where you say, well, I believe he's the Son of God. The devils believe that. It's not that you believe in God. The devils believe there's a God. It's when you put your faith in him, when he becomes the only hope you have. Here I am, 70 years old, saved for 58 years, and he's the only hope I have. All my faith for going to heaven is completely in him. I know I'm saved. When I confess his name, I confess him as my Savior. I don't confess myself and him and my works and my baptism, my church membership. I confess him. It's given. If you had to add anything to it, it's not a gift. If it were anything but eternal, it would be a temporary eternal life. And that's ridiculous. They're contradictory terms. 1 Corinthians 1:17, 18. Now here is what it says. And what is unbelief in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a total atonement for all their sins? Here it is. For Christ sent me not to baptize, so baptism can't have anything to do with it, but to preach the gospel. That's the good news. Here's the good news. Not with wisdom of words. I haven't given you the five steps to salvation that you hear in many other churches. And why haven't I? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It is the cross. It is the sacrifice. It is the life of Jesus. It is Him totally paying the price for your sins with His blood and with His life. And He tells you that. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They say, you mean to believe that you're going to heaven just because of what He did? And that you can go out here and rob a filling station and kill some man? And then just because your faith is totally in Jesus to take you to heaven, you're going to heaven? Yes, I do. They say, that's absolute foolishness. No, it's not. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Now, I'm not planning on running out and killing the man at the service station. I have Christ living inside me, and I'm going to try by the power of God's Spirit within me to yield to Him and do what's right. But if I don't do what's right, thank God my salvation is based on Him who did what was right and never did anything wrong. Unbelief in Christ's sacrifice on the cross is a total atonement for all sin. It's what causes a lost soul not to be saved by God's gift of grace by faith and to not receive the first eternal rest in Christ. Now, Paul makes that even clearer in 1 Corinthians 2, 2-5. He said, for I determined not to know anything. And that means just what it says. Anything. Church membership, works, baptism. I determined not to know anything among you except saved Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Put the period where it is and leave it there. That's why you're going to heaven. Because you trust in His crucifixion for your sins. And you believe that God resurrected Him from the dead. And you called and asked someone you've never seen, who you believe died, came back to life, and now has the power to save you. And you put your faith in Him. You call on His name, He saves you. There's a conviction of sin in every man and woman's life. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your lost condition, you realize you're undone. And you put your faith in Jesus. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Everybody in hell didn't put their faith in the power of God. They put it in the power of themselves and something else. And somewhere along the way, they threw in Jesus. Or maybe casually mentioned His name. And some of them didn't believe that He was even the Son of God. But they're all going to end up in the same place. How does a saved soul find the second rest in Christ? This is what causes so much consternation and trouble in our churches. It is what causes so much consternation and trouble in our own lives and in our own hearts. There are countless numbers of men and women who have all their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and who know they're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. But they cannot find rest and peace, and their lives are full of turmoil and trouble. Now, they may have all sorts of turmoils and troubles. They may have all kinds of problems involving their job, their life, and everything else. But they feel miserable all the time. Spirit of Christ in you, as your confidence grows in it, gives you the ability to just kind of look past all that and say, how about that, sports fan? And lay the problem in His hands, the trouble, the consternation, and go on and live and enjoy life in the midst of consternation. They never find that rest. And the reason is, they have a saving faith in Christ. They understand that He's their total sacrifice. They accept all that. But how does a saved soul, one that's already been saved, find this second rest in Christ? In the labor produced by a growing belief, a growing hope in Christ's ability to actually fulfill God's great and exceeding precious promises that follow physical life. Thank God it only takes about a smidgen of faith to be saved. But you don't find rest to your soul until this happens. In the labor produced by growing belief, a growing hope in Christ's ability to actually fulfill God's great and exceeding precious promises that follow physical life. You can't understand the promises of God unless you're saved. And God's only going to let you understand as many of them and rejoice in them as you're willing to submit to His Spirit. There are a lot of people who get saved and never enter the baptismal waters, the very first step of obedience. And they go through life, and they're nice people. I have a lot of friends that are like that. And they don't cuss, they don't swear, they don't drink, they don't chew. And they have nice homes, and they have everything that the world has to offer, and they enjoy it. And you look at them, and they say, well, I'm enjoying life. But they don't have a rest with God, because their thoughts are totally fixed on this world and everything in it. The hope, a growing belief, they don't have it. The first thing God wants you to do is to be baptized. It's a commandment. That's the first step in finding this second rest. And it's Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. That's labor. And learn of me. Actually, that's a preposition of, and it means learn from me, really. For I am meek and lowly in heart. The more you get to know Him, the more you can relate to Him. Do you know what God was to me before I was saved? And I say this reverently, Lord. Ooh. That's what God was to me. Ooh. And I was so afraid I was going to die and go to hell. Ooh. I was scared to death of God. Well, not a respectful scary. I was just scared to death of God. I didn't question He was there. I didn't question Jesus was His Son either. But I was scared to death of Him. I knew Him as an all-powerful, omnipotent, continual God there. And I knew He had the power to send me to hell. I didn't like it. I was scared to death. Well, the night I got saved, for the first time, I saw Jesus as someone who loved me. Didn't know much about Him. All I knew was He died for me on the cross. Lord have mercy, that at the time was quite an achievement and quite a wonderful thing to me. And for the first time, I wasn't afraid of hell. I wasn't afraid of looking at God in my heart. And things were different. But you know what? For I'm meek and lowly in heart. Who was He? He said, I and the Father are one. You know what? God is not only magnificent, marvelous, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's a wonderful person. There's no way to describe Him. He is meek. And He is low. He comes down to our level. And He communes with us, talks with us, lives with among us, understands us. And He lived among us and went through every temptation we go through. I didn't know that when I got saved. But I've come to understand more about God by knowing Christ. You've got somebody that's a personal friend. And what a friend. He really is all-powerful. He really is all-knowing. He really is omnipotent, omnipotent. He's all these things. But He is very wonderful. And He can relate to you. And He really is, when He's in your presence, He doesn't walk around like the cock of the walk. He's your friend. I tell you that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. When I sing that song, I really think about this. And I tell you what, you'll never have a better friend. You'll never have one that won't ever let you down. I've had to learn that. I have rest unto my soul. With a friend like that, I don't have any problems. Something happens, I really don't have any problem. He's going to get me through it. And the more I've come to learn about Jesus, here's what happened. and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Soul was saved in verse 28. In verse 29, it finds rest because it learns about God by learning about Jesus. You know, when Philip came to him and said, Master, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, Philip, have I been so long with you, and have you not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I learned about God by learning about Jesus. And he is all the fullness of God manifested in a glorified body. I tell you, I don't know what I would do without him. Well, I do. I'd just go to pot and jump off a bridge somewhere. Now, I want you to notice on this verse 29 here. And I'm going to let you out at 7 tonight, but I am going to continue on this, Lord willing. And I'll probably do it next Sunday night. But I want you to really think about this, because I know all of you here. I know you know the Lord. Most, if not all, the people here this morning knew the Lord. Maybe all of them did. Maybe a few didn't. You never know with that large crowd. But this is written to people with saved souls. Now remember what this said. After you're saved, he said, take my yoke upon you. He said, my yoke's easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, you're not going to have that old sin burden that you had. He said, I'm going to give you something that's really worth working for. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. If you look this up in the original language, it's learn from me. And you learn about God. Now, we were saved by grace. And we were given rest by grace. Grace and peace. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8. Grace and peace. Well, you get that when you get saved. Peace of not going to hell, saved by grace. But notice what Peter said. Be multiplied unto you. How's God going to increase your blessing in after you're saved? How's he going to give you this rest? And then let you find a deeper rest for that saved soul. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. And you learn about God by learning about Christ. But Peter wanted to make sure he got this point across. And of Jesus our Lord. That's what this is. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. First, you've got to be saved. You're saved by his divine power. You're given the first rest. You've given it to you. Now you've got his spirit. Now you can understand all these things that pertain unto life and godliness, worship rightly directed. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You get that. Then you find rest unto your soul. That saved soul, when you get to learn about the one that saved you. You've got his spirit living inside you. And he teaches all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Godliness is euscharistoi, rightly directed. Well, you submit to his will and submit to baptism. By the way he directed, that's telling your newfound master, I want to do what you want. That means an awful lot to God. You know, when we get saved, it's because we have to have a Savior. And the Holy Spirit convicts us deeply. And when we come to Christ in repentance, he saves us. But after we get saved, that same Holy Spirit gets a great deal of pleasure. The whole Godhead bodily in Christ gets a whole lot of pleasure whenever we say, all right, Master, and we submit to baptism. And once we're baptized, after that act of obedience on our part, then he really begins to bless us. Then we can understand all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Then we can understand what the church is. Then we can understand what his purpose for our life is. And we begin to find a rest that we never knew existed before. Given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Remember what he said? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, what are you supposed to learn? How do you learn it? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's what you got called to. You've heard me preach this many times. I don't think you can preach this too much. Virtue is doing right. Doing what's right. We don't come into this world with the ability to know how to do what's right. But after you get saved, the Spirit of Christ in you, and particularly after you unite with a church and you're in a body that has the immersion of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is present every time you assemble among you, He's called you to glory. Well, where is God's glory? Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end, amen. And virtue. You learn how to do right out of that book called the Bible. That's why I preach line by line, verse by verse. We need to learn virtue. Virtue is a desire to do what's right. And God gives you that desire after you're saved. I knew what was right was for me to be baptized. But it was 11 years before I submitted to scriptural baptism. Now notice what he says next. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's the growing hope. That's what gives that soul rest. So the Imogene dies. I'll see her again. So I lose one of my children. I'll see him in heaven. And there are great and precious promises awaiting there for all who will serve him. That gives your soul a lot of rest. It lets you look beyond the veil of all these things the world has to offer. It lets you realize that there's something on the other side that's worth dying for, and certainly worth living for. Why do we have such a small crowd tonight? A lot of people never grasp that. A lot of our missionary Baptist churches have members in them that come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And they are constantly bombarded with salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus has come. They never do develop a friend relationship with Christ. They never do understand the importance of obeying God and serving Him in His church. They don't know when they sing the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." They immediately think of the cross. So do I. But when it comes to their griefs and their problems and their troubles, they stay in a constant dither. And some of them are very family-oriented, very closely knit families. Kids come to visit them on Christmas and Easter and all the days and all the holidays. They're close. They love one another. They fight for one another. And they have close earthly ties. And that's good. Unless that's more important than the one who ought to be the central focus of their whole family structure. And unless that's Jesus, they're going to leave all that other behind. God made us all. I love my 5 girls, 2 boys. I love my wife. I love my in-laws, my grandchildren. But God made all of them just like He made me. And they belong to God. They don't belong to me. We have a very strong family relationship, physical. But I would give everything I own and everything I have if all of them had the correct spiritual relationship with God, and if all of them put God at first in their lives and in their hearts. Because our relationship here is temporal. It comes, it goes. But the relationship with Christ is eternal. That by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. That by these, knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, exceeding great and precious promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I've had a physical relationship with people, and I love all of you. But I have a special relationship with some of you. I have a very special relationship with that Yahoo over there. I saw him through terrible times, terrible troubles. I have a relationship with Donna. I saw her through a lot of trouble. You know what? When I first met them, I didn't know what they were like. But I love them both very much. I love all of you. I've become a partaker of their nature. I trust them with my life. Of course, I don't trust them as much as I trust Jesus, because they're like me. Now, if the situation were bad enough, they'd bail out on me, just like I'd bail out on them. But Jesus will never bail out, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I know a lot of you. I've become partakers of you. You're all different. But I honestly love every one of you. I really do. I don't understand you completely. Some of you are quiet and reserved. You don't say much. Some of you, I wish you didn't say as much. I'm just kidding. But you're all different. Yet I honestly, genuinely care for every one of you. It's because I've gotten to know you. And getting to know Jesus means a friend. When you partake of his nature, you get to know him and learn to trust him. I used to worry all the time about things going on in the church, and this wasn't going to go right, this wasn't going right. And I used to try and fix them with baling wire. I turned these problems over to Jesus. It's his church. He's the head of it. He's the foundation of it. I'm just a flunky that happens to be called of God to stand before you and present the word of God. Don't think highly of myself anymore, but think very highly of Jesus. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what life's all about. Having escaped is past tense. It means this has already happened in these people's lives. When you got saved, you escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You're going to heaven. And then he says, and besides this, besides the fact you've been saved and escaped the corruption that's in the world, he says, giving all diligence. Remember that labor? Take my yoke upon you. Remember that? And learn of me. Much learning is awareness to the soul. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your soul. It's a diligent thing. It requires diligence to come to church when you're supposed to. It requires diligence to come and worship God. It requires an effort on your part. But the more you come, the more you're in his presence, the more you learn to love him and respect him and trust him, and deep inside that soul of yours, which is attached and forever sealed with his spirit, he becomes your friend. The Bible indicates God saved Abraham. But finally, one day, Abraham became the friend of God. God was always his friend. He's always been mine. But it takes a while for you to understand what a friend we have in Jesus. And I'll probably just take up from right there and go on through. Brother Charlie Ellis, would you dismiss us?